Luke by Malcolm Guite. His gospel is itself a living creature, a ground and glory round the throne of God, where earth and heaven breathe through human nature, and one upon the throne sees it is good. Luke is the living pillar of our healing, a lowly ox, the servant of the four. We turn his page to find his face revealing the wonder and the welcome of the poor. He breathes good news to all who bear a burden, good news to all who turn and try again. The meek rejoice and prodigals find pardon. A lost thief reaches paradise through pain. The voiceless find their voice in every word, and with Our Lady magnify our Lord.
This is our third weekend of Advent, the period of time leading up to our Christmas celebrations, and the third installment of a series we've called Portraits, looking at the four portraits of Jesus we find in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've been introducing every week, reminding ourselves that in ancient times, books didn't have nice shiny covers and endorsements on the back or a table of contents at the front. You really had to read the first few paragraphs, the first few pages of a book or a scroll to get some insight into what the topic was about and what would be coming next. Its function was to orient you to the book that you were about to read. And we began reading Mark this way a couple of weekends ago. He's the earliest of the gospel writers. And if you wonder why we took them out of order and read Mark first, well, take the time, go back and have a view at it, and you'll see what was going on there. But we discovered Mark's message in three short scenes that took place right at the very beginning of his gospel. There was the ministry of John the Baptist, orienting us to expect the one who was promised to come, that the Lord God would come to us. And then as we continue to read in Mark, we realize the promised one has arrived. There was the story of a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, announcing who he was, announcing him as the beloved Son of God. And it was a voice that we would hear again and again as we keep reading the stories. There was the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan, and Satan's defeat in the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus always wins. Last weekend, we turned to Matthew, and his account, his portrait, is much slower, a more structured approach. It's less of an action movie like Mark, and a little bit more of a classroom setting. His portrait is filled with allusions to Old Testament prophets. We discovered early on that the shadow of the cross falls across Jesus' life from the very beginning. Jesus, the son of Abraham, who would bring the promised salvation to all nations. Jesus, who was a new kind of Moses, who would lead us to freedom. Jesus, who was the son of David, the king of the Jews, who would sacrifice his own life for us. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence to the very end of the age. And today we move on to Luke. His is the longest story. In fact, it's the longest book in the whole of the New Testament. And if you add volume one, Luke, to volume two, the book of Acts, and put them together, they comprise 28% of the New Testament, far more than anything Paul actually wrote in all of his letters. And Luke, he contains some of the big highlights that we all love when we read Bible stories, things that are not mentioned anywhere else, like the Good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, or Jesus going home for dinner with Mary and Martha, or the story of Zacchaeus when Jesus said, "You better come out of the tree because I'm coming to your house for tea." And then there's the journey to Emmaus after Jesus is raised from the dead and they're thinking, "Who is this guy?" The story of Jesus' ascension back to be with his father. Only Luke records all of this stuff for us. And think about Christmas. What would the Christmas story be without little shepherds with tea towels on their heads trying to dry the dishes? Or a baby in a manger? Only Luke mentions them. He has lots of fresh insight and lots of unique content. And like the other portraits, as we begin reading the first few pages, we begin to understand where his story is going right from the very beginning. Luke reminds me, though, of myself a little bit when it comes to writing. Sometimes it's just difficult to get started. Any of you know that feeling, trying to write something you can't get there? You struggle to get pen to paper, or it's a blank screen that's staring at you, making you feel awkward. And that's Luke. He struggles to start. In fact, he has got loads of introductions to his book. I could imagine him just going, "I don't know, try this, maybe try this." And in the end, he tried them all. Here's his first introduction that we can read in chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. That's interesting. This first introduction is brief. It's almost very literally. It's quite fancy, actually. Luke is one of the longest and most structured sentences in our Greek New Testament, full of educated prose. And he places his work within the structure of telling stories in the ancient world or writing history. Greek guys like Thucydides wrote like this. Their introductions often contained a statement about what others had written about the topic. Luke says many have undertaken to draw up an account. Those old books would often introduce the author's qualifications. In his sense, he just says, I investigated everything carefully. There would be a mention of who the book was being addressed to, and Luke says it's going to Theophilus, his friend. And finally, there would be a statement of purpose. And Luke's statement is quite clear, that you may know the certainty of things. Luke's purpose in this first introduction doesn't really preview the contents for us about what will follow, but it does tell us as the readers and listeners about how we should approach what's going to happen, about how we should engage with the story. He wants his first reader, Theophilus, and all of us by implication, to have confidence in both his approach and his contents. There's no fluff here. Luke is confident about what he's writing. He wants you to be confident too, and so his story, his portrait of Jesus, is reliable, primarily because Jesus is reliable. This isn't some mythical event or a mystical story. It's set in history, in time and place. Luke tells us here at the start that he's written down an orderly account. It begs the question, what kind of order? And most of us would normally assume a chronological order. My name's James. I was born in Dundee in Scotland. When we were 6 months old, I was 6 months old. We moved to another town called Dunfermline. But that's really not what Luke does. Ancient historians really felt quite free to take one piece of the story and move it from here and put it over there because they could put things thematically together in different places. And in fact, it seems that's a little of what Luke's doing. He's giving us a theological order, and there's hints at that in the first few sentences. He says that he's writing about the events that were fulfilled, not the events that happened. He calls his eyewitnesses servants of the word. That's an unusual phrase. But if we're going to understand his theological order, then we need to press on. And we get to his second introduction. It's a little bit more like Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel. We read this in verse 5. In the time of King Herod of Judea. Now we're getting into history. He gives us a timestamp of when something was happening. And he does this throughout his book about Jesus, Luke. And he does it about his book telling of the spread of the story of Jesus around the known world in the book of Acts. He's always giving us timestamps. In this case, Herod was the king when Jesus was born. In fact, if you keep reading in chapter 2, he'll say things like this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinus was governor of Syria, a timestamp. Or in chapter 3, he says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, that's kind of like a junior king, and Philip, his brother, tetrarch of Etria, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. He's setting the scene. He's making sure we know when it happened in historical context. And in fact, when you look at all the names that he's listing, it's like a downward spiral of influence. He starts off with Caesar Augustus or Tiberius Caesar, the embodiment of power and ruthless power in the empire. Quirinus, the regional governor. Herod, the client king. The story will go on to tell us about Joseph, a poor but free man who was Jesus' adoptive dad. We get further down the power structure. Mary, a woman, an unmarried woman who's pregnant at that. And you end up with a baby. Where people didn't care much about children in those days, it's hard to imagine a less powerful, less privileged person in the living on our planet than this tiny infant sleeping in a bed of trough, a bed of hay, and a feeding trough. It seems that being powerful is not what matters most to Luke. But I'm getting ahead of myself. we really should get into this second introduction. And interestingly, he doesn't start with the conception and birth of Jesus the way Matthew did. He starts with John the Baptist. And so we read this in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, what angels always say, don't be afraid. I know I'm the scariest looking thing you've ever met, but don't be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other for men to drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Now, there's way more that happened. Not surprisingly, Zechariah had his doubts, and then he loses his voice, and eventually he becomes a dad. John the Baptist arrived. And the reason Luke is telling us this, because he wants you and me, all of us, to compare the stories of John and Jesus. In fact, he wants us to compare everything about John and Jesus. And as you'll discover as you're reading through Luke, everything points to Jesus. And so the scene changes to Galilee, to Nazareth of all places. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he was always figuring things out. He conducted a survey of towns in Galilee at the time. Nazareth didn't make the list because there was hardly anybody there. It wasn't even like Nanton, even though most of it's closed and disappeared now. This is like a couple of shacks and nothing else. Nobody goes there for any good reason. And yet there's another angelic visit. Another surprise baby, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. I guess he had GPS. How was he going to find it? To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid." Everybody's scared. "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That little word favor that the angel mentions, it's the exact same word that's used for grace. Undeserved favor, unmerited love. And now I think we're possibly getting to some theology. The word describes for us the essence of who we are and how we're saved and how we're embraced by God. Mary was saved by grace. She was chosen by God to be a recipient of grace. And the same is true for all of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus. I wonder if you wonder, could it be that God has chosen you? Could it be that God is calling you? Me? Do you believe that God loves you? Do you think he's angry at you perhaps? Ignoring you? Or do you think he's speaking to you? I mean, you might think, well, why does he need to talk to me? Why me? What have I got? Listen to these words from Scripture, though, that Paul writes to some of his friends in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Could it be that this Christmas time, with as much surprise as Mary had that first Christmas, that God is going to speak to you? He's calling. if you open your heart and your ears and listen. After the big announcement from the angel, Mary goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And something happened when she got there. We read this in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was pregnant too with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you read that phrase, you'll find it all over the place. The angel told Zechariah that his baby boy, John the Baptist, would be filled by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. The angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would conceive the Son of God in chapter 1. Now we read about Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit when they're having a chat. And when John is born, we discover Zechariah, his dad, gets filled with the Holy Spirit. We move into chapter 2. They're going to visit in the temple this old guy called Simeon. He's there talking about Jesus and the Spirit fell on him. The Spirit descended on Jesus in his baptism. And as Jesus went to face his temptation, the Holy Spirit filled him again. This stuff keeps on going till you get to the book of Acts. And suddenly the Holy Spirit gets filled, poured out upon all the followers of Jesus. They're all filled with God's Spirit. And they take the good news everywhere that they go. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a huge theme for Luke. And right at the beginning, he's highlighted it. So we can keep our eyes peeled and we can keep our hearts open. Are you ready for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? People often ask, well, how do you do that? Like, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? How do you get filled with the Spirit? What's that all about? The first sermon that Peter preached in the book of Acts, Jesus' friend, he talked about exactly this. He said to the people that were listening to him, well, first off, you need to repent. Repent means that we do a 180. We're walking this way, doing our own thing. And suddenly, because of Jesus, we turn around and we're going the other way. It's not just changing your heart. It's changing your mind. It's changing your behavior and direction of life. It's saying the way I used to do it, me, I'm in charge, I'll do my thing, is coming to an end. And we turn around, instead of being in charge, we choose to follow instead. Maybe that's you. And you're ready to do that today. And then he said, once you've done that, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, if you've ever watched us doing it here at FEC, it means being dunked right under the water and people come up soaking wet. It's this beautiful big metaphor of being buried, dying, if you like, to our own selfish choices and being raised to new life with Jesus to follow him. It's being born again, being made new. That's something only God can do for you. And when that happens, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you'd want to do that even while I'm talking. Ask God for that. Tell him that you want to swing a 180, that you'd love Jesus to change your life completely, that you'd like him to make you new, that you'd love for the Holy Spirit to come and live within you and to have a brand new life. I think one of the challenges, though, we face is that many of us as followers of Jesus, we stop right there. You see, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living within us. It's a whole other thing for us to allow the Holy Spirit to have everything and for him to fill us and use us. Years ago, when we first moved to Calgary, the furnace that we had had a pilot light in it. And then when things would get going, the pilot light would do its thing, the furnace would fire up, and things would go. Now we're all fancy. We got direct ignition on that. But just because the pilot light was on, it didn't mean the fireplace or the furnace was actually on. Which is why we're reminded in Scripture that we ought to fan into flame, the gift of God. And if you're here or watching at home online and you've repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of sin, you've been born again, you've received Jesus in your life, the Holy Spirit is living within you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've fanned into flame all that God has for you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit isn't some kind of passive thing. It's an active reset, an active surrender. You ready for that? Look at how Mary responds if we're thinking about active surrender. She says in verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. That wasn't passive. It was an active surrender of God. She was ready for anything and everything that wanted God to do through her and in her. And then she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary and Elizabeth lived in a very different culture. They lived in a typical Middle Eastern worldview. All sorts of rules about honor and shame and correct behavior. One of the basic rules is that the lesser always greets the greater. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, we can see that Elizabeth, she's a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And her husband is a priest. She's got class, let's be honest. She's a somebody. Mary's a nobody. She lives in the middle of nowhere in some shack in Nanton. And Elizabeth's older. Although I got to imagine Elizabeth at some point in heaven looking down at this or looking down at me preaching. I don't know if the people can do that or not, but if they are, she's saying, why every time do you have to say I'm old? Can't you just get over the fact? Why are we telling everybody I'm old? But that's what it is. Age may give her status. Mary should be one doing the greeting, and Mary actually does. Mary does greet her and say, yo, hey, I'm here. But in a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaims, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. That's unusual. That's a cultural surprise. Old ladies didn't do that sort of things. It breaks the convention. And she refers to this unborn baby she's carrying as her Lord, because everything points to Jesus. While Mary's visiting with her cousin, we have recorded in Luke a song that she sang. We call it the Magnificat, where she glories and rejoices in God, her Savior. She anticipates a salvation, not just of our hearts and minds, a salvation that redresses social, political, and economic injustice. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, he's got a song mentioned in chapter 1 too, and he's celebrating the coming of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins. If we get into chapter 2, the angels have a song that we call the Gloria, and they praise God. They sing with that I never liked that song, but anyway. And they proclaim peace. And then we get to Simeon in chapter 2. He's got a song too. We call it the Nunc Dimittis. He celebrates salvation to everybody. Look at Mary's song with me for a minute. Verse 46 begins like this. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. It's quite remarkable, really. When you think about what her life was, an unmarried mother in her time and her culture, you imagine being able to sing a song like that when everything you'd ever dreamed of has been ripped away? To sing a song of praise when you're not entirely sure you can trust God with your life and your future anymore. To sing praise when you feel like you're stuck in the waiting room of life and never getting anywhere fast. To sing a psalm of joy when a loved one has been infected by the virus or you've lost somebody to the virus. To sing a joyful song when the only tune we hear in the news is hate and polarization. To sing when life's computer, the hard drive, has crashed and everything's falling apart. Mary's song highlights something else. Something else that will be a huge focus as you read through Luke's portrait, and that's the marginalized. There's this reversal of fortunes in her music as you look at it. The powerful and famous, she says, they all come and go. The lowly are exalted, the rich are turned away, and the poor are invited to a seat at the banquet table of life. Luke is primarily concerned here. He's particularly concerned that we should see that the good news of Jesus is not limited simply to people who are valued or honored in society. The good news of Jesus is not limited to those that we often look up to. And as you go through his story, you'll see Luke continuing to highlight the ways in which Jesus gives dignity and worth to people who are on the margins of life, who nobody else cared about. Women. It was a patriarchal culture. Nobody really cared much for them. But we realize that they're the faithful friends of Jesus when all his male disciples run away in chapter 23. We see ladies becoming avid learners and disciples in chapter 10, financial supporters of Jesus in chapter 8. They model sacrificial giving in chapter 21. Or children. In ancient times and still some places of our world, children are not given a very prominent place in society. But Luke highlights Jesus' concern for children, a children who were gravely ill in chapter 8, those who were oppressed by the forces of darkness in chapter 9, even a child that was dead in chapter 7. And Jesus' mercy towards these children and their parents is palpable in these suspense-filled accounts of what might happen next. Which is why I love that we have Compassion Canada here with us today and would invite you at the end of our time together, go into Harvest Rooms, I believe it is, Take the time to look. Take the time to see how you could be involved, because we want to value and care for those whom Jesus cared for most. Or the poor. Luke highlights this because Jesus' first sermon in chapter 4 will be about the poor. It will be good news to the poor. Lots of his stories about reversals of rich and poor where the tables get turned very quickly. Other marginalized people, the sinners. Some of the most vibrant and colorful characters in Luke's gospel are some of the most disreputable, really. Zacchaeus, we laugh at him hiding up a tree and then Jesus invites himself round. But Zacchaeus was a corrupt official, ripping off everybody and couldn't care less. Luke describes the woman who anointed Jesus' feet shortly before he was going to die as a woman who led a sinful life. But all these people who are less than stellar in our worldview are warmly welcomed by Jesus. Someone else in the margin, foreigners. The book of Acts, we'll see the story of Jesus going far and wide across the Mediterranean world. But we see glimpses of that already in the portrait of Jesus. The angel declares that this is good news for the entire world in chapter 2. Simeon says of Jesus when he's in the temple, he will bring revelation to the Gentiles in chapter 2. Jesus actually has got lots of positive things to say about foreigners in chapter 4. He heals the servant of a Roman centurion, the military occupying force, in chapter 7. It's unbelievable. I wonder sometimes if Jesus ever heard Mary's song when he was growing up. You know, did she sing it to him at bath time, or is it just in her Bible the way it is? We'll never know. But in so many ways, if you read Mary's song, Jesus embodies it in what he does and how he lives his life. We better get back to the story, though, chapter 2. Because John is born, and then Jesus is born. And here's what we read in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their hometown to register. So Jesus also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. That's what happens next. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. No room. The child, born in a journey with nowhere to lay his head except a manger, will become the Son of Man, who travels around his own country and towns, and who says that he's got nowhere to go. Jesus replied in Luke 9, verse 58, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was homeless too. The second introduction that we are reading right now, filled with all these stories, it comes to an end with a couple of interesting stories about the temple. We begin the story of Jesus, or the way Luke recounts it, in the temple with Zechariah seeing an angel and then he couldn't talk anymore. Well, this introduction ends with some more temple stories. Jesus goes there as a baby for all the gifts and celebrations to take place. And then he goes back again when he's 12 years old. There's a big festival, and like all celebrations, it comes to an end and everybody's going home. There's a big caravan of people heading north. Everybody assumed that Jesus was with some responsible person, but apparently not. Has that ever happened to any of your kids? I mean, I'm the poor parent in our family. It took 3 days for his mom and dad to find him. What's wrong with these people? Seriously, though. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mom said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. His parents didn't understand. I mean, in spite of the angel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1, in spite of the angel's message to Joseph when we were reading through Matthew, they didn't get it. They're just confused. They experience wonder, but confusion at the same time, the way we all do. What they failed to understand is not just why Jesus was hanging about in Jerusalem when it was time to go home. They failed to understand the nature of his mission, even though it had been explained to them. And Luke is wanting us to get this. He wants his readers to understand how difficult it is, even for those of us who feel close to Jesus, how difficult it is to really understand who he is and what he does. And if you think you know, just maybe you don't, because apparently his mum and dad had no idea either. It's hard to understand. And maybe that is some of us today, confused, wondering, wandering, hoping, discovering. Then keep on searching, because God's got something to say to you. Luke starts his third introduction where we've been before, with John the Baptist this time, down at the riverside in chapter 3. He's already told us so far, John's the forerunner, and we already know this is going to be a story of salvation, and Luke makes that really clear in chapter 3 as we read verse 16. He says this, John answered them all, I baptize with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's pointing to the work of Jesus. He's pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then in chapter 3, Luke throws in another genealogy. He's like got a bit of everything going on in his introductions. We get this extra genealogy taking place there. And it's the same as Matthew's, except, well, the names are a bit different. And especially, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Because the good news of Jesus is also for the foreigners too. It's for people like us. He's reminding us of that theme. Jesus' temptation is mentioned just like in Matthew and Mark. We see that Jesus wins again. You can see how all these things build up. And we come to his final introduction. Finally, man, like four pages in. How many times do you have to start the story? And it begins like this in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee, he's now a grown man, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody was praising him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you hear the themes coming through? Luke's mapped it out for us. The Holy Spirit, the marginalized. It's his last intro till we get to the book of Acts and he starts introducing all over again. But in Jesus' brief message there, there's one word that stands out for me in verse 21. Today. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke likes that word. In chapter 2, the angel said, "Today, a Savior is born." Jesus, when he meets Zacchaeus in chapter 19, says, "Today, I must stay at your house." To the man dying beside him on a Roman cross in agony, Jesus looks and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And today, Jesus is here for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that illuminates so much for us. Illuminates the darkness sometimes that lives within us. And Lord, we pray that you would shine a light deep into us right now. That you would open our hearts and open our minds. That we could hear your voice calling to us. Lord, we pray that where we're going on the wrong track, that you would help us to repent, to turn around, and to choose to follow Jesus. Today we pray that Jesus would become the one for us who forgives our sins and makes us brand new and changes everything about us to set us on a new path. Today we're praying that if we've not fully surrendered all that we know of ourselves, that your Spirit would come right now as we actively choose to surrender everything about us and say, today, Lord, take all of my life. Fan into flame whatever it is you're doing with me. Help me to receive all that you have for me, I pray. And thank you for your word that reminds us of how Jesus came to serve the lost and the least. And we pray that you would help us to do just that. That you would help us to answer the question, Lord, who could I serve this Christmas? We are asking, would you help us turn us round 180? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you make it real clear to us the ways in which we could come alongside somebody else this year and show them your love in your way? We're sitting here almost at the end of our service, and we're simply saying today, not tomorrow, not next week or next year, but today, God, would you speak to us? And would you help us to say yes to whatever you ask? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.